As we start, won't I lead us in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here tonight, we gather expectantly because we want to hear you speak. We've heard this reading, it seems tricky, it's complicated, and also it's going to be a hard message for us to hear. So I pray, Father, you would send your Spirit to give us ears to hear and minds that understand, but above all that we would have hearts which are soft, hearts which obey, hearts which are led to the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name I pray. Amen. A few years ago, I think it was about 9 years ago, Hannah and I went on a shopping trip with her family in Oxford. And somewhat inevitably, when you go on a family shopping trip, Hannah and her sisters went off with her mum, leaving me with her dad to look what I thought would be looking at the man shops, like Maplin's and HMV and things like that. Somewhat surprisingly, he took me to a jeweller's. I thought he might be trying to drop hints that maybe I should propose to his daughter at some point, but he wasn't. He was commissioning a necklace for his wife. I think it was their 15th wedding anniversary. I remember it vividly. I was sort of shuffling in the corner, not knowing what to do. But the jeweler, he pulled out all these jewels, like unset, sort of diamonds, sapphires, emeralds, and things like that. But before he put them out on the counter, he rolled out this massive jet black cloth. Because he knew that standing against that black background, the jewels would pick up the light and they would shine out more beautifully, more brilliantly. Now that's the image I want you to hold in your mind as we come to look at this passage here today. I don't know how you're feeling about the prospect of looking at Micah together this term. It might be you think it's going to be overly complicated with lots of unpronounceable place names. And incidentally, didn't Rachel do absolutely brilliantly? As she read it earlier, I think she deserves a medal. We can sort of get that to her later. Maybe we think this is just going to be ridiculously complicated. And maybe we think it's going to be largely irrelevant. Here's a book full of historic events. What's that got to do with our modern busy lives? Maybe we think it's going to be irrelevant. But worst of all, perhaps you suspect that this series is going to be utterly, utterly depressing. I mean, just look at the NIV subtitles in chapter 1. Judgment against Samaria and Jerusalem. Weeping and mourning. It doesn't sound like a barrel of laughs, does it? And I best we might think the world out there, they kind of need to hear this message of judgment. But us here tonight, surely we need something more uplifting, something a bit more upbeat to sort of get us through the week. But I think verse 1 helps us here. Verse 1 says, this is the word of the Lord. In God's infinite wisdom, he has given us this book because this book is exactly what we need to hear. This is the word of the Lord. And a bit like that jeweler, God has given us these dark passages, if you like, to help us see just how beautiful the jewel of the gospel really is. We need the background in order to really appreciate Jesus. Now, I don't know, it might be you're here tonight and you recognise in your own heart that actually, as of late, the gospel isn't really shining for you. It doesn't seem to be sparkling perhaps as much as it used to. I think we all go through periods of time like that, don't we? The gospel just doesn't move us in the same way. What I found when that happens to me, more often than not, that's because I've lifted the gospel away from that dark background. The background of the truth that we have a God who rightfully should be angry with us because of our sin, because of that judgment we deserve. So actually, this book, we're going to study this term, it couldn't be more relevant to us. A bit like today, the people back then, they lived in an increasingly hostile time to be a believer. God's people, they found themselves completely isolated in a world full of pagan idolatry, very similar to today. And also much like today, the church back then were hopeless. They were completely mixed up, utterly confused, and often thought the best way to go about things, the best way to survive was to mix in with the world and worship what everyone else was worshipping. Highly relevant book, as we're going to see. But Micah begins his prophecy, not by talking to his people, but by talking to the pagan nations surrounding them. And here's our first point, if you're following on your handout. The Lord will crush idolatrous nations. Follow with me in your Bibles. Look at verse 2, if you would. Verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him. The valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. The poetry here, it kind of describes a legal scene. And I know some of you are lawyers, you might appreciate this. The sovereign Lord, he's pictured here as the prosecutor. The pagan nations, they're in the dock. And the charge against them is idolatry. Now, I gather it's not immediately obvious to us as we look at these verses. But notice in verse 3, this detail, that when the Lord comes down to judge, he will tread on the heights, or literally, he'll tread down on the high places of the earth, the high places. Now, you should know, whenever you come across that phrase, the high places in the Old Testament, it always means one thing. It always refers to locations of idol worship. See, about then, people thought that if you want to get closer to the gods, you've got to climb up a hill, because you're nearer the heavens. So if I want to sort of worship a fertility god, or maybe the lightning god, where do I go? Well, I've got to climb a hill, and let's build a shrine, let's build an altar at the top of a mountain. It's a high place, and that's the best place, people thought, to access the divine. Now, the reason the Lord God finds this sort of alternative religions, the reason he finds them so offensive, it's because, of course, he alone is the creator. He alone is the one who gives us good things. No matter where we live on earth, he is the one who gave the world everything it has. And yet, instead of worshipping him, the true and living God, people have chosen instead man-made imitations. They have opted for distortions and half-truths. They have opted for vain superstition and empty spirituality. Now, saying this sort of thing, it's not going to win his friends, is it? It's not going to win his friends. But of course, this sort of false worship, we see it every day. We see it all around us. The Bible says any religion or any worldview which is not centered on the triune God of the Bible, it is idolatry. Which means Hinduism is idolatry. Islam is idolatry. Secular humanism, atheism, is idolatry. Now, I appreciate we live in a massively cosmopolitan city, and I'm sure we all have really wonderful, close friends who might subscribe to those different worldviews or religions, and they're lovely people, and they're so sincere, aren't they, in what they believe. And so we might find this difficult, but remember, I think it was Spurgeon, a great preacher, who said this: if you sincerely drink poison, you'll still die. If you sincerely believe a lie, you'll still suffer the consequences. It's not enough to be sincere. You've also got to be right. See, our friends' idols, the ones which they hold so sincerely, they might promise them stability. They might promise them purpose and security. But the tragedy is, in the end, they will not deliver those things. The imagery of verse 4, if you look down, challenges our sort of domesticated view of God. See, on the day when the Lord God comes to judge the earth in blazing holiness, he's going to be like a blowtorch to a lump of butter. In his holiness, once immovable objects like mountains, they're just going to melt away. Those high places are going to be trampled down to being low places. And all those who bow down to idols will be trampled with them. Back in 2011, there was a British man called Michael Cohen who visited South Africa on a business trip. It was a really hot day, and he had enough of a business meeting, so he wanted to go for a swim. And there's a beautiful beach, if you know, it's called Fishhook Bay. Beautiful beach. And you can picture him, he was stripping off down into his swimming shorts. But then he noticed that all around him, these whacking great red signs saying, "Warning, great white sharks in this area." And he looked at those signs and thought, well, they're just here to scare you, aren't they? They're just here to spoil your fun. And so he just ignored them and carried on undressing. People came up to him and said, "What are you doing? We've saw sharks. The lifeguards pointed out sharks in these waters just a couple of hours ago." And he said, "I know, I'm not going to be one of those statistics. Those sort of things happen to other people." So in he went. And a few minutes later, Michael Cohen was airlifted away, minus both his legs. I think when we're faced with sort of passages like this, we've got to ask ourselves, is God just needlessly scaremongering? Is he just trying to spoil our fun? Or is this a gracious warning from a loving God? It might be you're here tonight looking in perhaps on Christian things and you're not yet trusting in Jesus. Well, you'd be really wise to do what Micah suggests. Verse 2, hear. And verse 3, look. And return to your Creator before it's too late. Heed the warnings. Now, I've heard of a church, I came across it on Facebook, it's probably in America. Church like this always in America, but at the back of the church there's a big screen along the back, not behind me like this, but behind you over there. The purpose of this screen is for the congregation to text in live feedback on how the sermon's going. So if you've got your phones out now, you can text, and I didn't really like point one, it was a bit depressing. That illustration didn't really work, and I could see that as the preacher, and then I can sort of adapt my message as we go along. And apparently that's what this church does. Utter waste of money, of course. If we did that here, you'd just see the complaints, and I wouldn't. So it wouldn't really work, would it? But if Micah, the prophet Micah, if he had one of those screens as he was preaching, so far, his message would have only received praise and thumbs up. You see, when he proclaimed these verses, this was a time when the pagan superpower of Assyria were breathing down the necks of his people. See, both Israel in the northern kingdom and Judah, which is the southern kingdom, they would have rejoiced to know that God is going to deal with those pagan idolaters out in the world. They would have said, "Preach it, Micah. Preach it, brother. We love this message. Keep going. Yes." But Micah's being very clever. He's just reeling them in. See, judgment comes slightly closer to home. Here's our second point. Judgment isn't just for the idolaters out in the world. It's for idolatrous Israel too. Idolatrous Israel will be exposed. Look down with me in your Bibles, verse 5. All this coming judgment is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, the reason Micah centers his attention on the capital cities of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, that's Samaria and Jerusalem, the reason he zeroes in on them is because they are the root cause of his people's sin. If you like, in the midst of this national epidemic of idolatry, they are patient zero. They have become the high places where idolatry is rife. So in verse 6, Micah then focuses in his attention on Israel's capital, Samaria. Now, some very brave Indiana Jones type characters have done a bit of digging. The city isn't around anymore, so they've dug it up. And we've learned a few things about the city Samaria. I'm told that back in its heyday, Samaria was a very, very secure city. It was right up in the mountains, very hard to invade. More than that, it was a cultured city. And we've dug up all these palaces with these beautiful dressed stones. Here was a city of culture. But it was secure, it was cultured, but also it was highly, highly religious. This was a place where Yahweh, the Lord God, was worshipped. But he was just one God amongst many. One amongst a pantheon, if you like. But we see in verse 6, soon God is going to expose Israel's capital for what it really is. Look at verse 6 with me. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I'll destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. These verses describe vivid poetry, the fall of the city of Samaria, when the superpower of Assyria came storming through in 722 BC. See, in that day, all of Samaria's amazing fortifications, they didn't protect her. On that day, all her culture and beauty counted for nothing. On that day, all her many gods didn't come to save her. It's ironic that all the gold and silver, which was accrued by temple prostitutes and the fertility shrines, it was just melted down by the Assyrians just to make other gods for elsewhere. Prostitution begat prostitution. Now, this national disaster, it didn't come out of nowhere, like, oh, wow, what a surprise. Like, way back in the time of Moses, ages ago, just after the Exodus, God forewarned his people. He drew them out of slavery and he gave them 10 commands, the first two of which are, well, worship me alone and make no other gods. I guess God is like any other husband. The Lord, he wanted Israel for himself. He doesn't want to share her with anyone else. Who would want that? He wants to love her and bless her and cherish her. But he warned her that should she go off and commit adultery with other gods, then it will mean disaster for her. He warned this very event would happen way back in Moses' day. Gladys Aylward, you might have heard of her. She was a British missionary in China in the 1930s and the 1940s. She's an astonishing woman, astonishing. Built loads of orphanages. She brought about loads of prison reform in awful, awful prisons. But in 1938, after many years as a missionary in China, she felt a real compulsion to return back to the UK. And apparently what set that off was one of her students who'd recently come to Christ, and he read English, and he came to her with an English newspaper. He went, Gladys, I'm confused by something I'm reading here. Oh, what's that? Well, the England which sent you out here with the good news of Jesus Christ, well, they must now be worshipping lots of other gods. Gladys was slightly confused. Well, what do you mean? How do you know? We're the Church of England. How could possibly be going wrong there? The student went on. He said, well, your papers, your newspapers are full of sportsmen, full of film stars, full of gossip. I can't find a single mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened? What happened indeed? I mean, 80 years later, I'd be horrified to think what that Chinese student would think of our culture today. The health of our nation spiritually looks even worse, doesn't it? We're seeing churches in the UK close at an alarming rate. We're seeing our buildings being turned into museums, into mosques, into trendy apartments. And just as with Israel back then, it seems as if the root cause of that is because the church has turned to other gods. It's hedged its bets and has apostatized. You might know I was ordained as a minister in the Church of England, and it saddens me almost regularly. You see newspaper articles from bishops saying, no, the best way for the church to reach the nation is for us to be just like the nation. To merge our message and our morality so that we just fit in, to bow down to their idols as well as worship the Lord. That seems to be what many of our national leaders are saying in the church. It's tragedy. I came across a study recently, as an independent study in Canada, and they observed that churches which were declining numerically were almost always the ones which had sold out theologically. Listen to some stats if you're up for this. Only 19% of ministers from declining churches read their Bible every day, compared with 71% from growing churches. Only 58% of ministers from declining churches believe in Jesus' bodily resurrection. 56%. Compared to 93%. Whoa. Does that happen every week? Really? Adds a greater sense of gravitas, doesn't it? So 56% of ministers from declining churches believe in Jesus' bodily resurrection, compared to 93% of clergy from growing churches. Only 50% of ministers from declining churches think it's important to call unbelievers to turn to Jesus, compared to 100% of clergy from growing churches. Now, if you weren't listening to any of that the lesson we can learn really from the Northern Kingdom of Israel is that our holy God will not tolerate his people hedging their bets. Syncretism is the posh word for it. If God's people bow down to the idols of this age, then they're not fit for purpose. And God will remove them from post. He did it back then with Israel, the Northern Kingdom. It seems as if he's doing that today, doesn't he? Now again, imagine that screen at the back. People texting in their live feedback. Well, Micah's hearers in Jerusalem, again, so far, they would have loved this sermon. They would have gone, yeah, give it to them, those apostate unbelievers in the Northern Kingdom. They deserve what's coming to them. They deserve destruction because they've given up on the true faith. We alone are the faithful few. You can imagine them beating their breasts in sort of national pride. We alone are the faithful ones. And maybe hearing about the decline of the liberal churches, maybe a small part of us are going, yeah, they deserve what's coming to them. But again, Mike is being very clever. He's reeling us in. So here's our third point. Idolatrous Judah will be exiled. Look down with me at verse 8. This is the prophet Micah speaking here. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable, and it's spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Micah is not celebrating the fall of the apostate Northern Kingdom. Far from it. He is broken by it. He is in utter distress because he knows that the very same disease has begun to infect the southern kingdom of Judah, which means that even Jerusalem, deserves to face God's judgment. So to get this sort of point across, Micah does something quite strange. He goes all method actor in his preaching, a bit like sort of Dustin Hoffman. He tries to literally embody his message. So what does he do? Well, he takes his cloak. What does he do? He starts howling and moaning like the animals you'd find out in the wilderness. Why? Because that's exactly where Judah will be taken in exile. And then he sort of takes his clothes off. Bit weird. I wouldn't do that. And starts preaching stark naked and barefoot. Why? Because that's exactly what happened to prisoners of war. Naked and barefoot. Yes, exile is coming for Judah. And the poem in verses 10 to 15 describes the warpath that the superpower of Assyria will take. Now, forgive me, I'm going to go all geography teacher on you for a brief moment. Do you like maps? I hope you do. Here we go. Here's a map of Israel, you can see, and Judah. So you see Israel in the north, and there's the capital city of Samaria. And then we've got Judah there in the south with, look at the enlarged section, there's the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, when Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, when they're invaded, they came south and sort of smashed up Israel, never really recovered, really. There's Samaria, that got, as we heard, piles of rubble. But then the Assyrians had a problem. How on earth do you invade Judah? Because along the northern edge of this enlarged section here is a whacking great mountain range. So the way in which the Assyrians had to go was around the coast, through Philistia. So we'll look at the enlarged section. And then through that way in order to get to Jerusalem. So first they had to take out the likes of Gath, then Lachish, Marasheh, Azkib, Adullam, Jerusalem. Do you see? This poem in verses 10 to 15, it kind of describes the war path that Assyria would take. It's like a ticking countdown till destruction of Jerusalem. A ticking time bomb. Until Assyria reaches the gates of Jerusalem. But it's more than that. Put that away now. It's more than that. You might notice that as it was read, many of these place names have little footnotes next to them. So each of these place names have a sort of a literal meaning. And Mike is playing on their place names to tell us why Judah is facing this destruction. And this is really, really important for us, because the reason why Judah was facing destruction is startlingly modern. And we won't look at every single one. It will take a long time. But we'll just focus in on a few of these towns and see why it is that this judgment was coming. Look with me at verse 11, if you would. Verse 11. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Shaphir. Those who live in Zanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. It no longer protects you. So Shaphir means, if you look at the footnote, what does it mean? It means pleasant. That's right, pleasant or beautiful. Which kind of indicates this was a place which took great pride in its beauty. You can imagine them, if they had them back then, that sort of Shaphir would apply every year for Judah's Best Village Award. Most beautiful village. Maybe it would win. See, beauty is a good thing, isn't it? Beauty is a very good thing. But it seems as if Shaphir had turned that good thing into a God thing. And so often we do the same thing, don't we? We locate our value in what we look like, in our outward appearance. We care more about what people think of us than what the Lord thinks of us. And so what do? We pursue beauty at the expense of holiness. We locate our value and our worth and what we look like or how we're perceived by other people. I think we all do this in different ways, whether we're men or women. But the problem with outward beauty or status, the problem with that is it doesn't last, does it? And just like it counted for nothing on the day when Assyria came tearing through Shaphir, well, so it will count for nothing on the day when the Lord Jesus returns. If we're idolizing beauty, then like Shaphir, we will pass by naked and ashamed. That's Shaphir. But no, let's look at Zanan. Zanan means, if you look at the footnote, what does that mean? Where is it? Come out, yeah, come out, or literally marching out, slightly more militaristic, marching out. Which indicates this was a town which took great place in its security. Now again, security is a good thing, isn't it? It's a really good thing. We want to be secure. But it seems as if Zanan had turned that good thing into a God thing. And we do the same, don't we? We often locate our security in our job, in our performance, in our relationships, whether we're homeowners or not, maybe. And what do? We invest in those things a weight which they cannot possibly bear. And we expect these things to fulfill us, to satisfy us, to save us. But on the day of judgment, they will provide no security at all, will they? I mean, that's what the people of Beth Ezel or Taking Away Town discovered. They'll provide no protection for us at all. All our full securities will just be stripped away, and then we'll be left with nothing. Well, last town, let's look at Lachish in verse 13. Verse 13. You who live in Lachish harnessed fast horses to the chariot. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. There's no footnote next to Lachish, but it kind of means to the horses, to the horses. It was a place which was very, very famous for its military hardware and the ancient equivalent of tanks and nuclear weapons back then, that the top of the sort of military pyramid, if you like, were chariots. And Lachish had a lot of chariots. If you like, it was Judah's sort of best defensive town, that the shield which any invader had to go through in order to get to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, looking at Lachish, well, they thought, wow, look at all those chariots. Who needs the Lord when you've got that sort of military might? It's as if Jerusalem learnt that sort of self-sufficiency from Lachish. And indeed, it was very difficult for Assyria to conquer Lachish. If you next weekend, if you go down to the British Library, it's completely free. I recommend it for you. There's a whacking great room about this size. And all along the edges is a 21-meter relief taken from an Assyrian palace, all about the fall of Lachish. And you look at it in astonishing detail, the chariots, and they all got smashed up. And in the end, Lachish went to the horses in retreat. They ran. Because despite all their military power, despite all their self-sufficiency, in the end, it fell. In the same way, so often we're tempted to be spiritually self-sufficient, aren't we? When we hear notices about the prayer meeting, do you immediately think, that's a night off in small group? That's self-sufficiency. I think a lot of us think that. We often, as individuals, we often rely perhaps on our Christian heritage, our theology, theological knowledge, our church service, or positions of authority. And so often we think deep down that those are the sort of things which might shield us from the coming judgment. That these things are enough to protect us from the coming judgment. And I'm told there's a certain lie which gambling addicts tell themselves. If you picture someone at a blackjack table and they've been there all night and they're sitting there and they've lost an incredible amount of money. But what do? They just sit there and they keep on piling more and more in. It's called the sunk cost fallacy. The sunk cost fallacy. Because they tell themselves, well, I've invested so much already. I'm already so much invested in this game that I've got to keep going until I get a payout. The sunk cost fallacy. I wonder if in the same way, so often we're so emotionally and financially involved in our idols that it's incredibly costly and painful just to walk away from the table. So what do? We just keep throwing more and more at them, hoping that one day they'll pay out on their promises of security, life, happiness. But of course, they never do. They never do. We should learn from Maroth. In verse 12, bitter town. Because in the end, our idols will bring no relief, only pain. We've got to learn from Achzib in verse 14, deception town, and not be deceived. Now I'm aware, you're following me tonight, this is a really complicated passage. And I need to say this is the most complicated part of Micah. It's all downhill from here, from following weeks. But if you got lost at all amongst the detail, here's the big point for us to take away tonight. Idolatry is not just to be found out there in the nations. It's not even just to be found in the apostate churches of our land. Idolatry is to be found right here. It's in me. It's in you. It's in Christchurch, Balham. So what should we do? Well, as I close, I've just got two applications for us. The first thing we've got to do, we must repent with action. Look with me, the final verse, verse 16. Shave your head in mourning, because the children in whom you delight, make yourself as bald as the eagle, for they will go from you. into exile. Micah closes out his chapter by calling out Jerusalem. Jerusalem, incidentally, was the only city not to fall when the Assyrians came tearing through. The Assyrians came right up to the gate, but as we'll hear in coming weeks, they didn't manage to break Jerusalem. But here, Micah calls on her to mourn for her children. Because in just one generation's time, the city's children will suffer for the current sins of God's people. They're going to be carted off into exile, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. Now, even today, it's often the case that our children are the ones who end up suffering for our idolatry. I've seen this at some of the churches I've worked in. All too easily, we unwittingly pass on our sort of household gods, whether that's education or status or home ownership or whatever. We silently indicate to our kids that the Lord God's important, but those things are of supreme importance. I think there's nothing sadder than seeing kids who've grown up in churches, grown up in Christian households, going off to uni, and then choosing to serve other gods. And often, and sometimes the seeds of that, are all too often planted by their own parents, passing on those household gods. So like Jerusalem back then, we've got to repent of our idolatry. We've got to, not just with our minds, a sort of academic assent, yes, but with our actions also. That's what shaving your heads is about here in verse 16. No one here tonight shaved their heads. Maybe you have, I don't know. But it's got nothing to do with style. It's a symbolic action, a practical forsaking of your beauty, shaving it off. A practical forsaking of your possessions, removing them all. A practical forsaking of your power in order to depend on God alone. It might be after the service you want to talk with others. We'll have a Q&A time. Perhaps we can thrash through some of this stuff together. But we've got to repent with action. So let's think, what practical steps will we take to stop believing that sunk cost fallacy? To stop throwing more and more money at the table? Let's repent with action. But here's the final application. We need to find a cure. Now I'm aware there's very little good news in this passage. In fact, no one's been smiling at me as I've been preaching tonight. I told a friend I was starting a series of Micah. He said, why are you starting in Micah? People are going to think you're such a misery guts and sort of doom and gloom monger. I'm like, oh no. But, and so part of me, I'm slightly apologetic, but I can't apologize. This is the word of God. And actually, we need this. This is Micah's point. We need passages like this. Micah has deliberately been showing us just how incurable our wound is. He wants to show us just how far the infection has spread. Not just out in the world, not just in the national church, but in us, in here. And he wants me and he wants you to see just how dark your cloth is. Because only then will you at all appreciate the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then. Now chapter 1 might anticipate Jesus' second return to judge, but it is also a cause to rejoice that he came first of all to save. There's a lot of little hints in our passage which sort of anticipate what Jesus would come to do, because then the Lord Jesus, he came down from his dwelling place in order to make his dwelling place here with us on earth. He came not to judge, but to cure the incurable. He came not for the healthy, as we heard earlier from Mark 2:17. He came for the sick. Just like the prophet Micah, Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he wept over her. He lamented over her, but much more than that, Jesus went barefoot and naked to the cross for her. As he died there, he took our idolatry and he was exiled in our place, also that we might stand before God, not with this incurable gaping wound, but clean. Friends, seeing your idolatry tonight, don't look to yourself for the cure. There is no cure in yourself. Look to him. Look to him. Seeing your darkness, look to the diamond. And please, above all, come back next week. Because next week, we're going to see the diamond in more detail. As I close, let me pray. Almighty God, thank you that you're a loving God. And you love us enough to tell us things we don't like to hear. You unsettle us, but also that we might turn to you, that we might shave our heads and mourn. Father, help us to work out what that looks like for us as individuals, for us as families, for us as a church. And I pray that above all, Lord, seeing our darkness, we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and praise you for his beauty, for the beauty of salvation. In his name, amen.